Okay, I think we're about ready here. I was saying about it this morning, how easy it is for me to come in here and speak to you people. The reason being, you know that you're among friends, and you're not going to be a hostile audience. It's really interesting when you find yourself standing in front of a bunch of people that you've never seen before in your life. And you don't change what you're saying and the manner that you usually say it when you're among friends as you speak to those that are probably not. And you never know whether somebody's going to throw a stone at you or what. But anyway, for whatever it's worth, it's just a pleasure to be among people of like faith and fellowship together in the things of the Lord with a desire to understand better His Word. I can't think of anything that's more enjoyable than that. To just get together with the Lord's people when everybody that's gathered is just interested in one thing, and that's Him. Understanding Him better, understanding better what He had to say. And so that's what we're here for. We're here to do that. Last week I spent most of the class talking about the symbolism behind the word key, speaking of chapter 3 of Revelation and verse 7, the key of David, the key of David. And we learned that the key is a symbol of authority. That's what it's a symbol of. And all throughout the ages, this has been one of the major questions. Where can we go to find ultimate authority? Where do you go? And this was essentially what Pilate was referring to in his question. What is truth? What is truth? He was looking for the key. He was looking for the source of ultimate authority. And it's so important to see the scriptures this way and understand that this was the question of the ages. Where do we go to find authority? Where do we go to find ultimate truth? What is truth? And so last week we examined something of the question, why should anyone believe anything at all? And I was pointing out to you how James Sire, who is an apologist, a person who applies logic and thinking in arriving at certain conclusions. And he offers these thoughts that people believe what they believe, sometimes for sociological reasons, sometimes for psychological reasons, sometimes for just religious reasons, to basically feel better about themselves and about the future with whatever they can invent. And then fourthly, he mentions philosophical reasons, which is based upon evidence. Completeness of the explanation of all the evidence available to us. And all of us experience the power of this because right down here on this planet, when we are sometimes confronted with things that seemed to be a stretch of what we might believe to be true. The thing that we're looking for in order to accept what's been said to us is evidence. How do I know that what you're telling me is true? How do I know? Well, there isn't but one way that you can provide comfort for a question like that. You have to provide evidence. You have to provide proof that reasonable people would accept. And what we find when we study the Bible is that God knows this. This is not something hidden from God. He made us this way. He wanted us to be this way. He wanted us to question. He did not want us to live as gullible fools. And that's exactly what you are if you believe everything that comes down the pike. You have to try the spirits, for instance. I mean, how can you make sense out of such a command as the Apostle John gave us in 1 John chapter 4? Try the spirits to see whether they be of God. Well, what is he saying there? He's saying, listen, don't believe everything. You better try the spirits. You better examine the spirit. Well, what is examining the spirit? Well, that, when you think about it rather superficially, seems to be a practically impossible thing to do, because you're talking about a spirit world, so how do you try anything in a spirit world? Well, one of the things that we've attempted to do in some of our studies is examine how you can experience in a very practical way the spirit world. When a demon enters into a man and takes over his members and begins to manifest his thoughts, his philosophies, and so forth through the members of a visible man, all of a sudden that tongue is going to start moving and words are going to start coming out, audible words that you can hear with your ear in a physical dimension. And that's what we're supposed to try. So the question is, how do you try a spirit? Well, it's not hard to understand. It's not complicated at all. If you just studied the Bible and think about it a little bit. The spirits dwell in people. And you would never know the mind of any spirit if that spirit did not somehow or other manifest himself in the physical world, where we have the equipment to know what that spirit is all about. And so we need to arm ourselves with this kind of understanding and trying to witness to other people, because I'm going to tell you, people will read that chapter in 1 John 4, and they'll start reading that, and they'll say, I don't have to worry, you try a spirit. But to get fixated on the spirit dimension, and when you just get fixated on that, not seeing the connection between the two, that's where you get hung up. But that's what our responsibility is to show the connection. And I think one of the most significant connections you can find in the Bible is Romans chapter 1. Where the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Well, if it wasn't for the created world, how could we see anything in a spiritual? And the answer is we couldn't, because we do not have the tools to do that with. We are earthlings. We have the senses that God has given us in creating us, so that we can see things, we can touch things, we can hear things, smell things. We can use the senses to examine the world that we live in. But none of those senses work in a spirit dimension at all. And that's one of the reasons God had to come down from heaven out of the spirit world and take upon him the form of a servant and go around teaching, doing things. And when people would see it, they would see him doing things that cannot be explained, except he be God, because what he did was beyond the natural. He proved himself to be God, and he had to. And so when it comes to this issue here that we're studying now in Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, why should a man believe anything at all? How can we know? How can we know for sure anything? And so to not understand the significance of evidence in knowing is to fall very short of ever being able to explain to anyone the term faith. Faith. Have faith in God. Well, how do you do that? How do you have faith in God? And I'm telling you, this world has tried to define faith in such a way that evidence has nothing to do with it. It's just a belief. It's just a belief. And for many, for religious reasons, and this is the way that the liberal Democrats and many liberal Republicans and many people out here on the street try to present the Christianity and having faith as being, well, that's your opinion. That's your opinion. And I'm happy for you that you feel better about yourself because you have faith that there's a God up there and everything is going to work out all right and you believe you're saved. So that's wonderful. I'm happy for you. But don't stand there and try to push your faith onto me because I have an opinion, you have an opinion. Well, occasionally you will run across people that are getting worried about whether life has any meaning at all. And sometimes the Lord will open the door for you to start talking with somebody about your faith. And I think that if you're ever going to win a single soul to Christ, we're going to have to use the very same tools that Jesus Christ used. Well, what did he use? He used evidence. He used evidence. Everywhere he went, he used evidence. He didn't expect people to just believe that he was the light of the world because he said so. Any more than we should believe that a man is a policeman because he says so. There ought to be other things that we can look at to verify. It's like Ronald Reagan said, trust but verify. That's very important. And so if somebody's going to come down from heaven with a message that's so important that you will lose your eternal soul if you do not believe what he has to say, then a tremendous burden is upon the Lord, and he assumes it. Of course, there's no burden, really, but in the human sense of the way we think about things, this was a huge responsibility that he took upon himself to make sure that there were reasons to believe what he had to say about himself. Well, one of the final things that I pointed, and I don't want to go back over much more of this that we talked about last week, But James Sire said something that's tremendously important, and I'd like for you to think about it one more time. He said, to know anything, a person must know everything. Now, you have to think about that. To know anything, a person must know everything. And so let's just take this and decipher it carefully one more time. Why would he say that you have to know everything, to know anything? The reason is because if you have a finite mind, which means limited in understanding, and as we pointed out the other day, when it comes to the universe of knowledge and things that there are out there that we still do not know, I mean, we're still trying to find out what's really on Mars. That's really not, you know, that far away when you consider how huge the created world is. It has no end. And so we're just beginning to reach out there beyond the moon and beyond the sun, and now we're getting on out there into space, and we're still trying to figure out if there's water out there and other things. There's so much we do not know. And so when you take the time span of the life of a human being, if you've got a huge circle that's drawn, and you want to just indicate on that huge circle of all the knowledge there is in the universe, and we live, let's say, a grand total of, well, let's say 70 years, that's how old I am now, then out of that body of knowledge, how much would my knowledge show up in that big old circle of all there is to be known? And I submit to you that it would be a little slither on there that you would have to have a neutron microscope to even discover. What do I know? And this is what Jesus was essentially pointing out, or at least the Apostle Paul, when he said, you know nothing yet, as you ought to know. What do we know? And so isn't it interesting that a human being can walk around after going to college and getting a few degrees and so forth and walk around with his chest out and his nose up in the air thinking he really knows stuff and really smart? The smartest man you can find is an ignoramus, you know, when you think about it. We need to see our smallness. And if we do not see our smallness by addressing it in a way that puts everything in perspective so that we can see the big picture of where we are on the map, on God's map, then we do not have a basis for humility. And this is why we run into people who are rather snobbish sometimes when we come to them and try to witness to them, and their ears are all closed, and they won't let you in. They're like the accursed condition at Jericho, where they would let no one come in and they would let no one go out. That's the accursed condition. And what that's a reference to, and if you go back and read the passage there in Joshua, what you find is that that's the mentality of a lot of people in the world. They will not go out to you because they don't want to. They're too self-satisfied. And they will not let you come into them because that might be threatening. The accursed condition is that of being unteachable because of pride. That's Jericho up one side, down the other. And the Lord tore the walls down and they were destroyed. And that's going to happen to every man that has pride, that kind of pride, where they're just locked up within themselves as little self-made kings with their own invented wisdom. And so the question is, or the issue is, to know anything, a person must know everything. And so for us to get anything right and know that it's right, somebody that does know everything has to come tell us. And that's what you call apologetics. That's what's called logic. It's the application of logic when it comes to thinking. And the logic is, if God had not come down and told us the truth, we could not know it. This is what Paul was talking about when he said, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up? What man is going to ascend up and bring down Christ from above? Well, who is Christ? Well, he is the sum of all wisdom and knowledge. He's the treasure store of all of it. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. He's the bank. He's the only source where those things are even available. And what man is going to ascend up and bring that down without him? Well, Paul was saying, no one can do that. And no one can descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. We can't know what's on the other side of the grave unless somebody from the other side of the grave comes back and tells us, because you're talking about eternity both directions. That which is in heaven before death, and that which is beyond the grave after death. Man is totally unequipped to address the issues either direction. And because he's not able to address the issues and have any solid answers concerning those two directions, what can he really know in the now, where he is right now? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. And so the key of David, these things help us to understand that he and he alone is the ultimate authority in this universe. And until we acknowledge such, we're doomed to live out life with whatever we can make out of it. And you'll spend your life trying to find answers, and you never will. You'll live your life without an answer, and you'll die without one. I think it's one of the most pitiful things in the world that people like Hawking. Is it Hawking or Hawkins?
Hawking.
Would be the evolutionist he is and be praised by the world as being the essence of brilliance. I've never encountered a man whose thoughts were more foolish than anyone I've ever met in my life. He has nothing to offer me, absolutely nothing. And if that man doesn't trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior before he dies, he's going to burn in hell forever. And deservedly so. Pride and the power of pride, the power of unbelief. Kent preached a message on that. It's one of the most powerful messages I can remember. The power of unbelief. Incredible message. You ought to go on sermon audio. That's on there, and it can. Power of unbelief. Powerful message. I'll never forget that message. Because what you're talking about when it comes to the power of unbelief is puny man going before God saying, I don't believe you. And I think my view and my definitions are better than yours. And that's a description of the pride of the human heart.
And we'll give you a 4-year degree in that.
Oh, yeah.
And pay you a big money.
Yeah, I got one.
A total lie.
Yeah. Matter of fact, I got 2 or 3 of them. And it didn't do me one bit of good. Not one bit of good. And I knew less after I graduated from college than I knew before I left the farm. Matter of fact, my daddy had more wisdom to offer me when I was a boy on the farm than any PhD I've ever met. Bless his soul, he knew the truth. Even when he had Alzheimer's and he was lying in the bed, it was just before he passed away. He was lying there in the bed, and the window was up, and it was springtime. And Daddy, being a farmer, you know, weather is very, very important to a farmer. Very important. As you go out there and you sow your seed, well, it's in vain if the Lord doesn't do his part, and that is send the rain. And one afternoon, he was lying there in the bed, and he was getting to the point that he couldn't even recognize people. Sometimes even family members would come in, and he would not recognize who they were. He'd always be nice to them and so forth, but he couldn't recall their name. And my mom told me, I was not there, my mom told me this. She said, son, the other day, your dad was lying there in the bed, and it was one of those evenings when it was really cool, really refreshing, and the clouds were moving in. And all of a sudden, there was a gentle rain outside. And I just lifted up the window to let the fresh air come in and the smell of the rain. And Daddy turned over and looked toward the window. And he said to Mother, he said, that's the Lord being good to us. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. You don't find that at East Carolina University in the Department of Philosophy. But one of the things that Sire also mentioned in his writing, which is very evident from Romans chapter 1, and that is that evidence is not the primary factor in knowing truth. It's not the primary factor. Because what is abundantly evident in Romans chapter 1 is the fact that the ones who rejected it had the evidence. God gave it to them. They had it. They were holding the truth. But because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's the power of unbelief. That it will look at the evidence and say, well, that interferes with what I believe truth should be from my perspective. Because I have a better understanding of what truth should be and what is right and what is wrong than God or anybody else. And I believe that if there's a God in heaven, the way I think is so perfect, he would agree with me 100% in my views. And so there you go. The power of unbelief will convert God into being one, such an one as they are. I believe that's Psalm 50. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Is that Psalm 50? That's too important to miss. Let me just see. Yeah, it's Psalm 50 in verse 21. Psalm 50 in verse 21. Everybody ought to have that marked in their Bible, because that is humanism. That's the definition of humanism. This is the illustration of the conversion contest. And who's going to convert who? Is God going to convert me, or am I going to convert God? And so the reason truth is rejected, is because the truth interferes with what the unbeliever wants truth to be. That's the reason he rejects it. He rejects the truth because it's too intrusive concerning what he wants the truth to be by his definition. I mean, we want a God that's convenient. We want a God that's comfortable. We want a God that's not going to radically change us. In other words, conversion is not what we're interested in. We don't want to be changed. We want to be just the way we are because we're happy this way, and there's some other stuff that we're planning to add to what is in our program that's going to make us even more happy. And we want the absolute freedom to pursue that. And we don't want anyone telling us that what we're doing is wrong. We see this in children when we're rearing children. They get at that age, they don't want their parents telling them what to do. When we become emancipated and we get out of the home and go out there to live life all by ourselves, that mentality just becomes a bit larger. And there's a time when we really enjoy the freedom of being away from the rules and expectations of mom and dad. And now we can decide for ourselves. We're absolutely free. Our free will has been turned out of the gate. And we're now out here in the world, the free range, to live life the way we want to live it. And young people go through that. And they do not want to encounter anyone, even a boss, if they go and get employment. They would like to have a job where no one is really telling them what to do. And this is the nature of man. What we would really like is to be born a billionaire so that we would never have to work and just spend the rest of our life just doing exactly what we want to do, kind of like Donald Trump. I was having a conversation with somebody about him the other day because he's saying so many things that touch the inner gut feelings of the nation. He says so many things that are right. Better watch that. Better watch that man. You see, the things that he's touching on, if you think about it, are things that appeal to the natural man in every way. In every way. But what is he saying about God? Nothing. What is he saying about morality with conviction, personal conviction? nothing. Got to be careful. Got to be very careful. The Lord warned us about people with wealth. He said that it was practically impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven. Why? Because money empowers the free will to have life the way a person would like for it to be. And when you look, just as his jet that he flies around on, somebody had an article in the paper the other day that said, if he becomes president and then has made available to him Air Force One, it would be a downgrade. Because if you get on his jet, and I saw this thing that took you on this virtual tour through his jet, gold-plated faucets, gold lining all over the place, silk. Is this a man that cares about the poor? We better think very carefully about who's out there, lest we be deceived. And if you don't think Christians can be deceived about people like Donald Trump, you're wrong. He's a smart guy. The Lord said the people of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light many times. So just because somebody seems to be wise, the Lord said better be careful because they're still the children of this world. So I'm just throwing this out because you need to think very carefully. I'd rather vote for a man that's going to lose that knows the Lord and loves the Lord like a Ted Cruz than I had to vote for a Donald Trump, even if he became president. Amen. If for no other reason, so that it would be written in the books in heaven that at that time in my life, God had given me the good graces to do what was right. Just to do what's right. Folks, if we're not careful, we become victims of what Paris Reed had warned about, and that's utilitarian Christianity, where the main thing is the outcome. That is not the main thing, folks. That's the whole point of Paris Reedhead's message. This is not how we measure success. How do you measure success? Well, God told Jeremiah how he was supposed to measure it. It's not by whether or not those people that I'm going to send you out there to witness to get converted and a nation gets saved. No. Success is doing what I tell you, regardless of the outcome. Regardless of the outcome. Well, what was the outcome? It was horrible. It was absolutely horrible. Did Jeremiah lose? No. He didn't lose at all. He did what was right. And we're going to have to do the same thing. We need to think carefully about the level of deception that we're dealing with in our time. Because the Lord warned us. First thing he said, first thing that came out of his mouth when the disciples said, what's going to be the sign of your return? He said, take heed that no man deceive you. We're sitting ducks for deception if we do not stick to the book. And so, we need to be much on our knees about what we should do when it comes to election time. Another thing, when you understand that humanism, the humanist mind, and the power of unbelief that characterizes them is such that they reject anything that conflicts with what they want truth to be. You can sort of reverse your relationship with people that are of that mind, and you can do what's really natural to all of us, and that is go out here and live a life telling people what you know they want to hear. Telling people what you know they want to hear. Well, what does everybody want to hear? Well, they want to hear you say, you know, I agree with you. If you want a friend, that's all you got to do. You go up to them and say, yeah, I agree with you. And you listen to them. You listen to what they have to say. And you try to press them to find out what they're thinking and what their view of various issues are. And once you find out what it is, and you're pretty certain that you got it, and that person's been honest with you about what's on his mind and what, how he'd like for things to be, then you begin to agree with him. And they'll like you. If you come up to them and you put your hand on their shoulder and you show yourself friendly to them, they'll get goosebumps. Because a natural man wants to feel that. He wants to feel people around him that appreciates him. And I tell you what's sad is there's a nature in us that knows that we will be accepted if we treat them that way. And so what becomes primary is our own image and our relationship with other people. And so we will say to them comfortable things. But folks, that is not the calling that the Lord has called us to. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. This is a little bit off of what I was going to speak about this morning, but since we're sort of on this trail, let's follow it a moment. Matthew chapter 5 is a Sermon on the Mount. Well, we can read verse 9, and that's not very complicated. No problem there. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, as long as we're superficial about what peacemaking is. Now, this doesn't have to do with you and making peace with other people as it relates to you. That's not a peacemaker. We need to read the Bible. When we read the Bible, we find out that there's enmity between man and God. And so the enemy matter, the enemy issue that causes this absence of peace is a relationship with God that is not right. And we regard God as an enemy, as an intruder, as a thief in the night that's coming to take that which is not his. And so what is a peacemaker then? A peacemaker is a person who has placed himself outside the situation completely. And as we talk with other people, how they think about us is totally irrelevant. The testimony of the believer is to establish the right relationship between the people you're talking to and God Almighty. That's what a peacemaker is. And that's our calling in the world, is to go out here to hard-headed people, people who hate God, people who do not want to hear the truth, who have rejected God in their thoughts, the knowledge of God in their thoughts. Our job is to go out there and teach them how that God has made it possible by way of the cross of Calvary for there to be peace by his own blood, through his own blood. Because he died in our place, the death we should we deserve to die. But then look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted? That is the life of the believer. You're going to be hated for what you say. Because you become a representative of Christ, because Christ is in you. When you get saved, Christ is your life. And when Christ takes hold of your members and he is your life and you go out there as a witness and a testimony for him, you're going to get the same response he did. You'll be hated. You'll be despised and rejected by most people that you'll ever meet. And if they don't show it in the moments that you're dealing with them, all they're doing is putting a facade up in front of you so that they can comfortably back away and forget you without a conflict, because man by nature doesn't really want a conflict. Every once in a while you run into people who live for a conflict. They're fighters. They want to fight. I run into them every once in a while. They just blow up. Most people are not like that. And we need to learn that as the Lord's people. We need to learn that some people are not the blow up type. They will have the same feelings as the blow up type, but they hide it behind a facade so that they can back off gently out of the situation and forget you. Well, why do they want to back away from you and forget you? Because they hate you. They hate what you say. They hate the truth. And so the Lord says, blessed are they which are persecuted. Now notice what this says, for righteousness' sake. It has nothing to do with you or me when we witness. Because we have no righteousness. He says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, which has everything to do with Christ. Our responsibility as a witness is not to point to ourselves and try to win an argument just because we can put forth a smarter debate so we can go out with our chest out saying, well, we won. We put them in their place. No. That is not the testimony of the Christian. This is not the purpose of the Christian. The purpose of the Christian is to win people to Christ. We have no righteousness. It's his righteousness that we're speaking about. And that is what causes us to be persecuted. Apart from the righteousness of Christ, we're no different from the people that we're talking to. We're the same. Because man has no righteousness of his own. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Now listen to the last phrase, for my sake. It has nothing to do with you when you are being a witness for Jesus Christ. Because it's Christ in you that's witnessing to these people. And it's for his sake. It's like Paris Reed had said when he went over there to Africa to witness these people. And the Lord spoke to him and said, I didn't send you over there for them. I sent you over there for me. I sent you over there for my sake. And so we've got to somehow or other separate ourselves from what's going on out here in the world as though it's between us and them, as though that's really what it's all about. No. What it's really all about is about the fact that the people of this world hate God. Hate him. And proved it when he came by crucifying him. Crucifying a man who in a secular court was declared innocent without fault. He was hated anyway. That is one of the most amazing events in history, just from that standpoint. That a man that did good his whole life, never hurt anybody, healed people, raised the dead. Where did he go that he didn't do good? Reached out to the downtrodden, the poor, the physically disadvantaged in every way. He did good. And he told the truth everywhere he went. And even the secular world, outside the religious circle, just the secular world, more of the Greek mind, the Greek philosophers, this is what had appealed to Pilate, at least enough that he was still asking the question, I really never understood what they were talking about, because I still don't know what the truth is. But even though I don't know what the truth is, I find no fault in this man. He's innocent, in my opinion. I wash my hands of the whole situation. He's innocent. But the religious leaders, the people who were really into religion, despised him. And so that's where we've been called to serve, is in a world that's just like that today. Well, this is a little bit off course from where I was planning to go, but anyway, we'll come back next week and look at it again. Let's pray. Vernon, will you dismiss us, brother?
Yeah.